Father, we thank you that you love us beyond our wildest imagination. We thank you for one drop of your love that floods our souls and warms our hearts. And manifest the fact that you love us with an everlasting love that's real. We thank you that this relationship is the greatest relationship in this life that we have and will be even better and greater in the life to come. Help us to live in the light and the influence of eternity, that we might live at the highest level possible now, Lord, so that when it comes our time to go, it will be a very small step indeed. And we will give you all the glory as you fill our hearts and minds with your word now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're studying the Ten Commandments. Last time we looked at four of them. And the first four are what many theologians call the first table of the law. The Ten Commandments have then two tables, thus two tablets that Moses brings down from the mountaintop that God has written on. We'll see that later in Exodus by the time it's all done. But now God is actually, in this setting, God has them in what is effectively a mountainous cul-de-sac where he scooped out this area sort of like the palm of his hand where they're living for 11 months being taught by God. And it all begins with the voice of God thundering out in the crystal clear blue sky of the desert, the clear air so that everyone could hear clearly. God himself put out before the people what is for the whole human race, non-negotiable moral absolutes. That's what's happening in front of us. Booming out from the top of the mountain, the voice of God delivers to the human race the non-negotiable moral absolutes. How important is it then that we pay attention and actually look at these things, meditate upon them? Because we live in a world now that has abandoned the idea of moral absolutes. Isaiah the prophet, who prophesied more about Jesus Christ than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 20, many of you know this verse, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's the time period in which we live. I was reading today, there's the whole topic of murder in here, and I was reading today about satanic cults, satanic gangs, vampire cults, all the stuff that's going on in our world today with young people. And the whole idea being that the more evil you are, the more powerful you are, and the greater you are, the more you kill, the more power you have, and so on. Woe unto those that call evil good. Woe unto those that call the most bitter things sweet. And so we have a world that is embracing darkness as its light. Jesus said, "How great then would be that darkness?" So we have in front of us from the voice of God himself, and then he's going to start speaking through Moses afterward. We'll see that. But these things come from the voice of God himself, the moral absolutes for the world. There's such a thing as right and wrong, and it doesn't change. And it's right because God said so, and it's wrong because God said so. These things are condensed into 10 statements, known as the Decalogue, meaning 10 words. Sabbath being specifically for Israel, but all the rest, the other 9, are for the whole human race. Basically for all time on this earth. Now we've looked at the first one, which is worshiping the Lord God above all others, and thus worshiping the Lord with your whole heart. That's the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Then there was the whole idea of no graven image, no idols that you would bow down to. Then we looked at the whole thought of not taking the Lord's name in vain. If you weren't here, the very gist of it is not taking God's name to cuss with. Though that's a terrible thing, that's more like blaspheming. Taking the Lord's name in vain is taking Christ to your life and living as though Christ doesn't exist. Calling yourself a Christian, telling people you're a Christian, but living day by day as though Christ doesn't exist. As though the Bible isn't in your life, as though you don't have one, haven't read it. It's that kind of thing. It equates to, in the end, practical atheism, what the old theologians used to call it. I remember the first time I ever stumbled across that phrase, practical atheism. I got chills up and down my spine because it was so scary to me that such a thing could be real. Well, it is. And that's taking the Lord's name in vain. On a lighter note, it would be the carnal Christian. To take the name of Jesus, to really be born again, but to live so carnally and be so indifferent that your life is full of the things of the world rather than the things of the Lord, and thus to live on the bottom of the Christian life. Otherwise, we live as human beings, we give our hearts to the Lord, we seek to have no God before Him, no master passion before Him, and we thank Him that every day we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and thus we enter in with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Have to put that in right there. Otherwise, just saying these things leading up to this point will send someone into a tailspin for the rest of the message. So please understand, there's a balance in these things, and we're saved by grace, and we're under construction. And practically speaking, the Lord is changing us into the image of Jesus Christ. And on that day when we go to be with Him, it will be like fireworks exploding in the sky. The difference between what you are now and what you'll be there in glory. All by the blood of Christ. Understanding that, we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, but these are the moral absolutes of God, and so we live them out by the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We come to the fifth one, which is to honor your father and your mother. It says in verse 12 of Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. All I have to say about this is, wow. There are so many things we could talk about that relate to this. So we'll talk about a few things and then move on. But in the day in which we live, there's so many things we could talk about, so many directions we could go. Let's start by looking at the context. If you look at the verse again, there may be a word or two that you've missed over the years in reading it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. They're on a journey and they're heading toward where? The promised land. They're on a journey, they're heading toward the Canaan land, promised to them by God. They will cross the River Jordan eventually and go in and take the land, and they will be living among and warring with the Canaanites. So now let's look at the verse again with that in mind. That's the context of these people. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long where? Upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So in the context, He is saying to them, when you go into the Canaan land, you need to remember, once you understand the first four things about your relationship with God, as you start to think about your relationships with each other, you need to first of all think about honoring your father and your mother that you may actually live long as a people in the land. Otherwise, you will go in all different directions and you'll disappear, you'll be assimilated like so many other peoples, and you won't live long in the land. Does that make sense? So that's the context. You look at it, you stare at it, you think, oh, well, I don't know, how does this really work? Well, in the context, that's how it works. I want you to be a different kind of people as you go into the land. And I have to say that honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. For us as Christians, understanding the context and moving from there, this is a command that deserves meditation and thought that goes far beyond this message. As you go out into your life, this command from God deserves your meditation and mine far beyond 45, 50 minutes together. Why? Because think of the realities of our world as it relates to this command. Honor your father and mother. Think about television. And all the things that are on television and all the things that are added as the months go by and the options are greater on television. Think of all the things available on television that erode this command. Think about movies that come out of Hollywood. Think about this, but not for very long, the internet. And how many things are out there, way too many options to erode such a thing as young people honoring their father and their mother. That's why I say this demands meditation that goes long after this message here today is over. We need to come back to it and think about it because we live in a socially shattered world. It's socially shattered because this command is completely ignored now. And you have such things as the UN with children's rights and all the things that are emerging now in our world that are all about the rights of children instead of the responsibilities of children, as the Bible presents it. In the context, we have a national promise, and as those that live and walk with Christ now, we realize that respect for parents is the cornerstone of society. God wanted his people to live as he intended man to live, and he still does. He wanted godly families in Israel. He wanted Israel to be a godly nation. He wanted them to be a powerful witness. He wanted them to live so near to him and have whole families near to him that the most natural thing in the world would be to shine his light to the rest of the world. And it all hinges around this whole idea of honoring your father and your mother. You see, the Canaan land was full of brutality, carnality, chaos, and idolatry, and God wanted none of that among them. They were that way because they had corrupted the family unit. No regard. This makes it possible for Israel to go on serving the Lord generation after generation. You take this out, and the rest of it will unravel. That's what God is saying to his people. Jesus now, in the New Testament, Jesus, when he came to Israel and when he was preaching and he was teaching and he is revealing God to the human race, once again, God now speaking by voice, long term over a period of 3 years in the body of a man, Jesus took this very, very seriously, and so he took time to teach about it. Can you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15? Matthew 15 to verse 4. He actually quotes the command. This is a command, honor your father and mother, that applies to you from the moment you are able to think and reason, and then for the rest of your life. It implies to you, in other words, when you're young and when you're old. So that when you're young, say you're a teenager, you honor your father and mother. Then you grow up, and now you're older. You're in your 20s or 30s, and you start having kids. And now you are honoring your father and mother still. And then in their old age, when now you're older and they're elderly, you honor them still. You follow? This is for young people, middle-aged people, in between that age people, and elderly people. It's for anybody that was ever born, really. And it goes throughout your life. And that's what Jesus is after right here. Because they were trying to weasel out of this command and get rid of it for selfish gain. And the religious leaders had taken them in that direction. Matthew 15, verse 4. God commanded, Jesus says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. We will get to that as we continue to study Exodus. In verse 5, he said, so there it is. But what do you say? You say, whoever says to his father or mother, this would be a position now where you should be taking them in, taking care of them. They took care of you for 20 years in the first part of your life and gave all their money and all their time and all their energy and all their effort and all their love to you. And now it's time for you to do the same for them. And he's saying, you should be doing this, but instead you say, whatever profit you might have received from me, this is what you're saying now to your elderly parents, well, I've consecrated it to God as a gift to God. Then He need not honor his father and mother. So he's speaking to the religious leaders and he's saying, you've got this deal where you make it so that you can say to your elderly parents, I've consecrated everything I have to God and therefore I have nothing left to give to you because I'm so pious and therefore I can ignore the command, honor your father and mother. And Jesus is taking this very, very seriously and he's unmasking them in public, which he had a habit of doing. That's called Jesus dealing severely with hypocrites, which he had a habit of doing. You see him with the woman taken in adultery, who's repentant, he's very tender. You see him with the scribes and Pharisees, and he is very severe. He rips off the mask in public, and he does it right here. He says in verse 6, you say that he need not honor his father or mother, and thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your, and here's the bane of religion, tradition. You make it more important than the word of God. What does he say next? There's an exclamation point which leads me to believe he shouted it out pretty loud. So here he is, he finishes pulling the mask off and then he points the finger very clearly and he makes it loud and he says, hypocrites! Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Religious lingo, Christianese, all the vocabulary, but no heart. Hypocrites. And he says, and in vain they worship me. That's what Isaiah said, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, whatever else he's saying there, one thing for sure, he's saying this. There just simply isn't any excuse for explaining away the commandment that says, honor your father and mother. There is no excuse. And that is why Proverbs 28:24, long before Jesus taught this, said, whoever robs his father or mother and says, it's no transgression, is the same as a companion to a destroyer. You're a destructive person. So Jesus took this very seriously in the New Testament. So did Paul the Apostle. I'd like you to see that as well. Paul brings it up in the book of Ephesians, in the section which is on life in the Spirit. If you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, and the break in chapter 6 from chapter 5 is really kind of unfortunate because he's talking all about life in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, and then worship, singing with psalms and all, worshiping the Lord, and then all about the man and the woman in marriage as they're filled with the Spirit, then all about the family and raising children as you're filled with the Spirit. It's all about the Spirit-filled life. It all belongs together. And so as he comes into chapter 6, verse 1, it's still part of the teaching on life in the Spirit. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's such a thing as right and wrong. And he goes on to show that this is a moral absolute, Paul the Apostle. And it's right because God thundered it out into the air on planet Earth and said it was right. And thus Paul quotes and he says, it's right, in verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It is, in fact, as you get to the second table of the law and God is giving commands to man about living with man and the different relationships of the human race, it is the Lord really putting the essence out there of how it is all to be, so that it's honor going this way up and continues to go this way. Then as you grow up and you become a parent, your honor is still going up toward your parents, but now your children are commanded to honor you. It's a commandment with promise, and the flow is to be up, up, up in every generation. So from one generation to the next, the godliness flows. If you look at the rest of the commands, and we're going to the commandments, they're stark, they're staccato, they're just like this. This is the only one where God pauses to tack a promise onto it. If you look at the second table of the law, that's Paul's point. First commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. It's a quality of life. There's something about honoring your father and mother that's a quality of life. It isn't just living long in terms of years. If that were true, then Moses really had it down pat because he lived to be 120, and Jesus, who honored his father and mother much more than any human being who has ever lived, somehow messed up because he died at 33. So you understand, it isn't just years in terms of chronological measurement. It's quality of life. And he says in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." So there it is. And I like the fact that he tucks that in there. Because when you're young, and you're very young, and you read this, your immediate reaction is, well, you know, my parents better think a lot about this. And really, it's a natural reaction because in your heart, you're thinking, you know what, it's easy to submit to love. It's almost the same as it is with a husband and a wife. Husband, submit yourself unto Christ. Wives, submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord. And another verse right in there says, everybody submit. And so the husband submits to Christ. So it's taking for granted. You've got a man submitted to Christ. The woman is asked to submit to the husband as unto the Lord. It's taking for granted. He's a godly man. And it's easy to submit to love. The truth is, a man submitted to Christ embraces his wife and she's like putty in his hands. That's the truth, isn't it? It's a great incentive for men to seek the Lord. Any other route you take, it's the opposite. We won't go there. It's very much like that. So, fathers, bring up your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord, and don't provoke them to wrath. Don't be unreasonable. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be over-spiritual. Don't be over-dominating. Otherwise, you're going to turn them away. Have the balance and bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So children have to be trained to honor their parents. They don't just naturally do it. And I think that's one of the reasons that the book of Proverbs is in the Bible. Because Proverbs is a book and a series of lessons for parents to teach their children. Let me just give you a few examples. Turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, and you can start with chapter 1, the book of Proverbs, where you essentially have a series of lessons for parents to teach their children. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. And here we read, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and away we go. And do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." You're going to have a different kind of person who listens to godly parents than those that do not. Does that mean parents are infallible? No. Jesus Christ died for every human being, including parents. Does that mean parents are infallible? No. It means that parents should be humble and godly. And when they make a mistake, they should sit down and talk with their children, just use it as a means to instruct them, to show them the beauty of the blood of Christ, and that's part of the instruction. But in the end, parents are God's primary way of showing children what's right and what's wrong and who God is, to enable them to grow up and to know the Lord, to make it, let me put it this way, to make it easier for them to know the Lord. You can make it easier for your children to know the Lord or harder. And the Proverbs are here to make it easier. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. You see the same idea. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Make sure it's in your heart. Now go to chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law." Watch this, verse 3. "When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother," notice verse 4, "he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words and keep my commands and live." So the father taught his son, and what his father had taught him, he's now passing it on to his son. And so you have the grandfather, the father, and the son right there in these verses. The whole thing is meant to work that way. And as a result, you will have godly human beings that are trained in the way they relate to other human beings right in the home. Then they go out into society and they can function in society. So you have this kind of honoring of the authority of the parents in the home, and then you're equipping your children to go out and function in the world, because you know what? The truth is, you go out into the world and there are people in authority. Do we have a president of the United States? Kind of up for grabs. But seriously, we do. And he's the man in authority. He's the commander-in-chief, whether we like it or not. That's an authority we submit to. The Bible tells us to. You go to your job, you have an authority. Everywhere in life, you have to submit to authority. Those parents that don't raise their kids in a godly way, according to the Proverbs and the Bible, and sink it deep down into their hearts, send their children out into the world as little rebels. And they have a hard time wherever they go, and they become the criminals of this world, and they inhabit the prisons on this earth. And all the criminal activity that goes on inside of there. It's not like people go to prison and come out model saints. They develop a hardened type of individual that usually becomes even worse. So you understand the gravity of all of this. That's why I said, wow. I have it in my notes. Wow. It's like, where do we go with this? We could go in so many different directions. But thank God we can go to the Proverbs. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father. Look at it. Proverbs 10:1. And this goes for daughters as well. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. See, it's embracing the family. You know something? When I was a teenager, I remember getting to that point. There's this sort of transition that happens. You're a kid, then you're 12 years old, and somewhere in there, you become a teenager. It's called 13. And then up until you're 20, you're a teenager. I remember there was a point in time where I was happy to walk through the mall and hold my mother's hand. Or walk through the mall and walk right next to my dad. But then somewhere in my teens, I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, I had to be at least 30 yards away from them in the mall. I don't want to be. Make sure nobody sees you talking to me. All right, I'm out of the car. Drop me off right here. Now, I'll go in over here, and I'll meet you back over here, and I'll keep an eye on you, but don't let anybody know you're my parents. Why does that happen? It happens. And I remember when it happened to me, and I remember how cool it was to be that way, and I remember all of us were that way. They were that age. But I also noticed as I started to continue to grow, because you continue to grow, the clock keeps ticking. And I noticed that as I got into my 20s and the clock kept ticking, that I came of age to be a parent, and then the clock kept ticking, and I became a parent, and now the clock kept ticking, and suddenly I'm a parent, and the clock kept ticking, and the kids started to grow up, and the clock kept ticking, and I started to look around, and when I saw here or there a teenage kid that actually honored their parents, it would make my heart so glad, because I would have hope. Oh, there is such a thing. You know, what happened to that teenage kid that didn't honor his mother and father? Well, guess what? He grew up, and he became an adult and had kids of his own. And all of a sudden, things got straightened out, and I came back from insanity. Because that's where you go in your adolescent teenage years, somewhere out there. And then somehow you come back in your 20s. And then you stay 20 in your brain, I think, and just grow the rest of your life. At least it feels that way as you look in the mirror. But I remember looking around as my kids started to grow, and whenever I saw a teenager honoring their father and mother, I would think, oh, there's hope for me. It really happens. It really happens. It didn't happen with me, but it really happens. The Bible is saying if you will live this way, God will bless you, and you will be a source of joy to your parents instead of a source of grief. In Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. And that can work in a number of ways. You neglect your responsibilities as a parent, it can work that way. And some kids are just impossible, and it can work that way too. And so you pray for them that God will bring them around. So much to say in the Proverbs, so we're not left without guidance to make these things a reality. Proverbs 19:26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Somebody's thinking, those doggone teenagers. No, read it again. It's any age. You could read this verse and be 58 years old, and your parents could still be alive, and you could be one who mistreats your father or chases away your mother or vice versa. So that a son who causes shame and brings reproach. You know what? The beauty of coming to know Jesus Christ is that at any age, we can bring joy to our parents while they're still on this earth, no matter what they were like. And that leads me right up to what I wanted to talk about for a moment next. Okay. There's somebody sitting here thinking, okay, fine. So it's all done biblically and this is how it works. But what if your parents are horrible? Because there's so many horrible parents out there, then what? You're supposed to still honor them? Is that what God wants from me? You want to know the answer to that? The answer is yes, in an evangelistic way. How beautiful that you could come to know Jesus Christ and stop being a horrible person yourself, I might add. Because we all are until we come to know Christ, even though there's good pagans out there. At the core, they're still horrible until they know Christ. You can come to Christ and, okay, so your parents are horrible. You have all this baggage you've carried your whole life because they were horrible. Now you come to Christ, you have the glorious honor of being able to come to them with the love of Christ that they do not deserve any more than you do. And to present a love to them that is holy and pure, and it flows from the heart of God to your heart and out from your heart to theirs. And that testimony, when it happens, is so powerful that it very often brings horrible parents to come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I remember in California, in one church I was pastoring there, there was these two teenage kids. They showed up in church one day, and it was like 12 and 13, and I said, and hi, hello, and how are you? Talking to people after church, and how did you find out about the church? Because they were sitting like on the front row, you know, where you would expect some others to sit. But they were sitting on the front row, 12 and 13, and I said, how did you come to be here? And they said, well, we listen to your radio show every day. And we hear the word and we came because we just want the word. We just, we've come to know the Lord, listening to the word. And then they go, no, but here's the problem. Our parents don't know we're here today. You see, our parents are so against Christianity. And they're so against us having anything to do. And so what do we do? You know what I said? Honor your father and your mother. And then started to put in some of the details. I said, because for starters, it will shock them. Because you're teenagers. So just for starters, it will shock them. Go home and live with them. And shock them. Hello, Father. How are you today? Is there anything I can do? Can I rub those tired feet from the hard day on your construction job? Whatever. But shock them with the love of Christ. And be obedient in all things that aren't ungodly. If they ask you to do something that's sinful, you tell them why you won't do it. They said, yeah, but they won't let us come to this church. I said, well, go home and shock them with love and slowly share how the Lord's working in your life. Listen on the radio. Get a copy of the Bible. They don't want us to have a copy of the Bible. I said, here's a couple of copies of the Bible. And I said, you go home and you take that. And if they give you a hassle about it, you just be honest. Tell them where you got it. Tell them I gave it to you. And say, you know, what's the harm of reading the Bible about God? Maybe you ought to try. Maybe you like it. And maybe they'll let you keep it. Well, guess what? They got to keep the Bibles. To make a long story short, the years went by. The parents slowly loosened up as they were being loved and honored by their kids, and they let them come to church. More years went by, and I'm talking years and years. And a day came when I looked out in church, and there they were. They're now grown up. And there's their parent sitting right next to them in church. What do you do with the horrible parents? You honor your father and your mother in ways like this. And you seek the Lord that they would come to know Jesus Christ as well. I have to share this. This is one of those messages we can go in any direction at any point. I have to share this. Jana Jessen is a girl that I came to know in years gone by. And she was aborted by her mother, saline abortion. At 2 months, she sat frying in her mother's womb in the process of abortion. The problem is that the mother's body had a reaction and she went into labor right in the middle of this saline abortion. And Gianna was born at 2 months old, fried by these chemicals, born in the middle of an abortion, aborted and lived, we could put it. Born with all kinds of diseases, cerebral palsy being the main one that has hampered her in her life. And when I got to know her, she walked with crutches. And this little thing, she'd learned how to sing. She went around and gave her testimony. My mother aborted me and I lived. I came to know Jesus Christ and I'm here to tell you today. Things we're talking about right now. She told me the story privately one day of how she searched to find her biological mother and prayed and longed for the day when she could look her in the eye with the love of Jesus Christ and tell her, I love you because Jesus died for me and he loves me. He's filled my heart with his love. You tried to kill me. I lived. I'm back to tell you somebody else died and he lived. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he loves you, and so do I. Honor your father and your mother. So much to say on these things, in the time in which we live. And then the next commandment, let's go to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. This is pretty easy to understand, I think. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, the old King James, and I cut my teeth as a baby Christian on the old King James. The old King James said, thou shalt not, what? Kill. This created a question mark in many, 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 many minds. Because then it's the idea of kill, period. I, having that as my Bible, as a teenager, having just come to Christ, during the time of the Vietnam War and the draft, I registered for the draft as a conscientious objector because of the old King James verse that said, thou shalt not kill. In doing so, I thought I was doing the right thing. To this day, with Social Security, which I was able to opt out of because I was a conscientious objector, I'm still registered that way. You know how long it's been since I've been a conscientious objector? Since just about back then. Because once I understood the issue, it's talking about not just killing anybody, it's talking about premeditated murder. It cleared up everything for me. It's not talking about going to war against an evil aggressor. It's not saying to those that are fighting for our country in Iraq and Afghanistan that that's wrong. It's not saying that at all. In fact, the very God who booms out in the desert air leads these people in warfare on the following pages of the Bible. So I think it's important to clear that up. The word is murder, it's premeditated murder, and it's respecting the fact that man was made in God's image, and you're not to take that lightly. And the problem is, and the sad thing is that our country is the land of murder. I was at the dentist the other day, and you know, nowadays when you go to the dentist, they put a screen, a flat screen TV right in front of you and lower it down. They hand you the remote. And so the news was on and they were drilling away and I'm watching the news. And I laid there for an hour watching one story about murder after the next. By the time I got out of the chair, I thought, I'm going to find a dentist with laughing gas. They have it, you know. And I've had one of those in the past. But I kind of wished I had one right at the time because I was so toxic with murder by the time I got out of there. We live in a country where life is so cheap. As I mentioned earlier, you get in a gang and you have to kill to get power and position in the gang, and people kill with no remorse. So I started researching murder in preparation for this message, and I got to the point where I almost threw up. There were 12 categories at one point of child murder. 12 different categories that have been studied in detail, and all these descriptions of all of it. Child predators, children who kill and think nothing of it. 2 10-year-olds who kidnapped a kid and killed him and didn't even have any remorse for it. And on and on and on. And all I could do was keep staring at this and think, no wonder our God boomed out of heaven and said, "You shall not murder." And then on the pages that follow, he gives the punishment for you if you do. Why? So that men wouldn't do it. So that his people wouldn't do it. You know what's sad? This is an old statistic, but the average U.S. citizen has 1 in 153 chance of being murdered. That was in 1984. By 1985, the New York Times recorded it had become 1 in 133. Chance in being murdered for the average U.S. citizen. I don't want to grieve you with all the statistics, but they are out there, and this commandment is being ignored on every turn. Murder for women is significantly lower in all states than it is for men, and it's worse, and this makes perfect sense, it's worse in the state of Nevada, highest percentage for murder in the state of Nevada for reasons you could obviously understand. And lowest, last I checked, was Minnesota. Probably because the Vikings are there, I don't know. Just thought I'd lighten things up for a minute. But we have come to a time in the United States when the murder rate continues to rise, and in short, in the United States, things cost more, but life is very cheap. Very, very cheap. The twilight of its power, the United States of America is becoming soaked in the blood spilled because it has rejected God's simple command, "You shall not murder." I look at this and I realize that with so many gangs in so many cities killing so many people, and so many others don't know who's been killed by who, that it's very likely someone's listening to this message or will listen to this message who's killed someone or killed many people. I know that because over the years I've had people come to me who've been sitting in church, and after a message like this, they'll come and say, "Can I talk to you privately?" And they'll confess, "I've murdered people. I've killed people. I'm just not in prison. And because of that, I believe that I can't go to heaven. Because of that, I've been so devout, but all the while never believing I could go to heaven." Well, here's the truth. If you have killed someone, that will not keep you out of heaven. The only thing that will keep you out of heaven is rejecting Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for you in your place. Why is this important? Because women all over the United States of America kill their children in abortion. I read a statistic that said that the average Soviet woman has had 7 abortions in her lifetime. So how many people are walking around with guilt-ridden consciences that they have killed? Many. And they're not just in gangs, and they're not just in prisons, and they're not just in bad neighborhoods. Many of them are women who've had abortions. So you must understand that for any who will repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you, he will make you white as snow. And he will cleanse your conscience by the power of his Holy Spirit in the only way that God, the Holy Spirit, living in you can. And you will come to peace and rest and forgiveness in the Christ alone who can give it to you. One thing keeps you out of heaven: rejecting Christ. There's hope for any other kind of sinner. Doesn't make the sin any less than it is. But there's hope in Christ who died for all sin. You shall not murder. The 7th is you shall not commit adultery. It's almost the same. The world in which we live is much like the time in which these people lived, in which adultery was a way of life. So many today, like the ancient pagan man, live and breathe adultery. And here he says, you shall not commit adultery for obvious reasons. These are going to be his people. They have a clean start. They're going to be basically transported, escorted by God into a land that will be their own. And they will be governed by God himself, by laws that came directly from the mouth of God, by God himself. Never has this been done before. It's a chance to start fresh for the human race, a chance for a people to be pure. Do not commit adultery. It will ruin everything. That's the point. I've got stories from over the years in the ministry that are so sad and so tragic, that involve adultery. Stories that involve murder because the adultery was going on and that one spouse walked in, saw it happening, and in front of the children took a shotgun and blew them away. And those children will never forget what they saw as one parent is now dead, murdered, and the other one committing the adultery with them, murdered, and the other one getting off, going free. Not even going to prison. Horror that will never go away in the minds of those children that are now adults. Do not commit adultery. There's no such thing as greener grass. Do not commit adultery. If you're in adultery now, repent immediately. I was preaching at a men's retreat a few years back, and on a break, one of the men came up to me and he said, I've got to talk to you immediately. I am in adultery right now. And he said, I've got to sever it. How do I tell my wife? Where do I start? This is so horrible. And I'm a Christian. I'm born again and I know it's wrong and I know it's ruining my life. What do I do? I said, you go. This is back in the days of when payphones were still everywhere. I said, you go to the first payphone you can find. You call that lady. You sever that relationship now. Don't do anything. Get in your car. Go to it. We were out at a retreat center. I said, get to a payphone and stop it now. We prayed together. I said, you need to repent right now. And he said, well, that's why I came to talk to you. We prayed together. He made the phone call. I saw him a few years later and God had healed this horrible situation. He was with his wife. He wasn't cheating on her. He had saved the marriage. Do not commit adultery. You don't have to belabor the issue. If you live in our time period and you know your Bible and you have people that you know and love and their lives have been ruined by it, I want to show you something in the Proverbs that is pretty intense. Proverbs 5:3. Again, Proverbs are there to teach children how to grow up and how to live when they grow up. So here's the father teaching the son how to be, but you could apply this to a mother and her daughter. But in Proverbs 5:3, it says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Just think of all the diseases that are out there that produce physical conditions like this. But then look at verse 5. Her feet go down to death. You're following this woman to adultery. You're a woman, you're following a man into adultery. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold on, what does it say? Hell. It says it right there. I remember the first time I ever read that. And you know what my prayer was? Oh God, scare the hell out of me. Literally. Because I don't ever want to go down this path. Her footsteps will take you to hell. I remember my oldest friend. He's in heaven now, thank God. My oldest friend, since I knew since I was 3 years old. I came to Christ, he came to Christ, he backslid. I went on with Christ, and one day we're having this discussion. He's smoking his dope and doing all the stuff that I did with him before we got converted. And I said to him, I said, we came to Christ together, but you're obviously not converted. And I said, what is it that keeps you back? Why in the world would you still be where you are when I was there with you and it was so empty? You know what his answer was? I can't stop fornicating. I said, you'll burn in hell so you can fornicate? What if you drop dead right in the middle of it one of these times? He said, I can't stop. Then he got married and he was single. He was an adulterer. And then one day I got a phone call after our radio show in California. You know who it was? It was him. He had come to the Lord listening to the word being taught by his old friend. And he gave his life to Christ and he repented of all of that. Not too long after, he died of an aneurysm in the shower like that. And he went to heaven. God accepted him just like he did the thief on the cross. I say it again, if you're in adultery, just repent. The Lord will forgive you. The Lord can heal. There's hope for you. You don't have to stay there. See, the problem with my friend is that he believed he could never get out of it. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, kept telling him, oh, yes, you can. I'll lead you out. And then the Lord did. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. There's a convicting one. You could look at that and say, I've never stolen anything in my life. No? Not any pencils from work? Not any pens? Not some paper clips, not a little stack of yellow sticky notes. You understand what I'm saying? Not a few packs of paper, you know, on the job or whatever. Everybody here today listening knows what it is to steal. My oldest memory of my theft career was 3 years old. I remember it vividly. It was forbidden to cross the highway. But the lure of Johnny's Market was too great. And there on the shelf, the bazooka bubble gum waited and called out to me all the way from my house. I had to sneak through the neighborhood, get away from my parents, cross the forbidden boom, highway. Car zooming by. And I waited, and there was a break, and I made a dash for it. Sauntered into Johnny's, three-year-old, you know, casual. Hey, what's up, Johnny? You know, local star. And I just, you know... Hey, Johnny, you know, I've been thinking. I grabbed a handful of that bubble gum, put it in my pocket. When you're young and your conscience isn't so defiled, you get those feelings, don't you? You do something wrong and you're all the way home. I'm chewing as much as I can, you know, because I got to get rid of this stuff, contraband. Where'd you get the bazooka bubble gum, kid? You didn't cross the highway and go to Johnny's, did you? Why do I remember that? I'll tell you why. It's absolutely, utterly, non-negotiably wrong to steal. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, you've come to know the Lord, the Lord's living in you, let him who stole steal no more. Stop it. Don't come and give me a big excuse. Just stop it. You shall not steal. Don't have to belabor that. Number 9, you should not bear false witness. We don't have the time to deal with this in detail, so let me say this. We will run into this again and again as we continue in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The whole idea is this is in the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. You're moving in a realm that God has said that he hates. In the Proverbs, in chapter 6, verse 19, coming to the end of a list of things that he says he hates that are an abomination to him, he says, a false witness who speaks lies. Let it suffice to say that if you're a false witness, that you're moving in the realm that God hates. He's not going to bless you if you're moving in that realm. With the Israelites, what would happen is if someone was guilty of a crime that was punishable by death, and there are many of them, some are in this list, the Ten Commandments. Adultery is one of them. If you were a witness, you had to be the one to throw the first stone. Why? To put the brakes on a false witness. So if you're trying to accuse somebody wrongfully, and you know it's not really true, and now the moment comes where you have to throw the first stone to see them die, it would stop you. And you'd confess that you'd made it all up. So false witness was huge under the Mosaic law. You know something? It's still huge today. Because you can ruin someone's life. In courtrooms across our country, there are people bearing false witness. It's called perjury. They get away with it and they ruin the lives of others. They ruin their reputation. They ruin their lives. They ruin them financially. And in a sense, they kill them with their tongue. What is a buzzard looking for as it circles the countryside? Is it looking for the new bud that's coming forth on this row of plants that are growing along the roadside? Is it looking for the blossoming of a flower that's just come into bloom? Is that what a buzzard's looking for as it circles around and around? Is it looking for the new leaves on the tree and the potential cherries that will come in spring? What's the buzzard looking for as it circles? Rotting, dead things. That's what it's looking for. Rotting, dead things. It misses all the green beauty and everything else because it doesn't care about that. It's looking for something rotten. And you know what? Some buzzards are human. They're always looking for something rotten to talk about in the name of truth. Do not bear false witness. You'll be moving in the realm that God hates. He won't bless you, and he will deal with you. You shall not bear false witness. And the last one is, you shall not covet. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. So here, suddenly you move down out of the realm of the outward physical into the realm of the heart. And Matthew Henry put it so good. He said, covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is the giving of that love and regard to some kind of worldly wealth which is due to God alone. End quote. You're wanting something so much. You're fixed on something so much. That fixation should be on God alone. And you're also not believing that he takes care of you well enough. Matthew Henry said, covetousness is commonly a master sin and has the command of so many other lusts. You shall not covet. Paul the Apostle said, you know, I thought I did so great with the law until I read one day, you shall not covet, and I saw that in my heart I was guilty of covetousness, and it just annihilated me, and that's how I became a Christian. So, along with Christ revealing himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, deep in his heart, he saw where he was a covetous man, and it nailed him. He got by on all the other commandments, got to that one, and it nailed him. And it brought him to the Lord, which is a great thing. I would say, of any of these commands, if you have been found weighed in the balances and left wanting today, and you're guilty, just simply come immediately to Christ. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to so work in you that you become so preoccupied with him and his work that you forget about and lose interest in the sin that has drawn you away from him. And you know something? He will. Every day his mercies are new. Every morning. Well, we're going to stop right there. I'm not even going to just race through the next five verses because I think it will just ruin the mood. You know how that goes. Let's stop here. Maybe we'll race through them in the next message. They're pretty easy to understand. I thank the Lord for these things, and I pray that God will cause them to echo in our minds long after today. And we will see wonderful things as a result in our lives and in the lives of those who are our parents, who are our children, who are our loved ones, who are our friends all around us. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we have been studying here and how deeply it probes the heart. We thank you, Lord, that you live in our hearts, that it has become the place of your divine activity. So, Jesus, we ask you now to lead us and guide us, empower us. Work within us that which we could never work up on our own, and we will give you all the glory as we seek to know the truth and the God who makes us free and free indeed. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.